morning. My name is Brad, and my head hurts today. It has now been 4 full days since the conclusion of our election, and the whole situation gives me a massive headache. I wonder how your head is feeling. My head hurts because our nation elected a man, even though his former senior staff warned that he was a threat to democracy. That makes my head hurt. Now, I know some of you are used to me being warm, gracious, and friendly, but we just had an election. And the man's chosen chief of staff said that he's a threat to democracy. So I think that should wake us up. My head also hurts because the Democrats spent more than $1 billion and still could not execute a strategy to find a compelling alternative. And I know politics doesn't work this way, but I would just like to do the thought experiment and wonder what life would be like in America if some of that $1 billion was spent on people with needs, people who are unable to afford their homes or to afford groceries. Would something change in the spirit of the nation? My head hurts because the nation is more conflicted than ever, not just between the left and the right, but also between people who have sufficient means and people who are struggling to get along, between men and women, between older generations and younger generations. My head hurts because things seem to be getting worse rather than better. And when my head hurts, I am tempted to pull up the covers over my head, crawl into bed, and take a long nap. But to do that would be sub-Christian. I can do that because I'm middle class or maybe even beyond. But there are many people in our nation who cannot. And for me and for us to just take a long nap would be an abandoning of them in their time of need and would be abandoning the way of Christ. So to the extent that your head hurts like mine, I say to you that it is given to us the task to find hope, because the well of hope is what empowers compassionate action, love in the world. And if you are short on hope today, I want to tell you that the wisdom of the centuries is that hope can be revived even when it has been dashed. It can be revived as faith is renewed. And that is the purpose of our time in worship today, to renew our faith in the grandness of the God who sees everything, who cares about all things, all people, and who is at work in the world to make all things right. I want us to listen to the words as we begin of a woman named Teresa of Avila, a Spanish nun from the 16th century. The Catholics tell us that Teresa of Avila is the patron saint of people with headaches. That's true. You can look it up. It's on the internet, so it must be true. It's to say that people who are in anguish, people who have problems that they cannot solve and whose inner beings are wrenched, find hope in the words of this wise person. Listen to these words as her prayer for us all. Teresa said, "Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing. God never changes." She's saying God is faithful still. God will not let you go. You are in his grasp. "Patient endurance obtains all things. Patient endurance will win the day, Teresa says. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone is sufficient. God alone is enough. And that's my prayer for you, wherever it is you're coming from today, whether you identify yourself as politically on the left or the right, whether you come spiritually with a heart that's full of faith or bereft of faith, my prayer is that God would reveal himself to you and that you would know or know again that God alone is sufficient. What does God have to say to us during this tumultuous political time? I'd like to walk through some scripture in the book of Romans. It's a little bit more than we typically do, but I'll read and just kind of comment along the way. And my encouragement to us all is to let the words of God speak to our hearts. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is telling us something about the world that we live in, that we live in a battlefield. Paul is a realist. He's telling us that there is evil at work in our world, that there is evil that will whisper to you in the night, that there is evil seeking to conquer you right now. And Paul's exhortation to each and every one of us and to us as a community is to not let ourselves be conquered by that evil. I think Paul would say to us if he was here with us today, do not let yourself be conquered by fear. Do not let your heart be conquered by anger, no matter what. Do not let your soul be conquered by self-righteousness. And Paul urges us to arm ourselves with the character and the very person and presence and power of Christ. In specific ways, he says, in this arrogant world, we are to arm ourselves with humility. In a critical world, we are to arm ourselves with a generous spirit to take thought about that which is noble. Even if the person that you're talking to is not making sense to you, you are to have a generous spirit and think about what their need might actually be. In a vengeful world, we are to arm ourselves with a spirit of reverence in God, never returning wrath for wrath. That's a difficult thing to do in our world, but Paul is clear. That is Scripture. That is his call. The task of punishment belongs to someone not named Brad. The task of punishment, the punishment of the wicked, does not belong to you and me. It belongs to God alone. We are in a battle, and Paul says the battle can be won and will be won, but it will never be won with evil. It can only be won with good. So you and I are not to go to sleep. We are not to allow ourselves to be paralyzed. We are to find the enemy and to feed them, says the Apostle Paul. So if you are a progressive, enlightened soul, Paul would say that it is for you to find a xenophobic bigot and to be kind to them, to take them to lunch, to be generous towards them. And if you are a conservative, it is for you, in the words of the apostle, to find a woke social justice warrior and take them out for happy hour and hear their story, and find out what has them agitated in the world. Dr. King said it better than any of us ever could. He reminded us that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. He is saying that if we try to drive out hate with more hate, you and I will be consumed by the kingdom of darkness. Paul says, do not let that happen to yourself or to the people that you love. Paul's exhortation is incredibly difficult in these times. It's impossible for an individual human being to live in this way. It always requires a community of love, a community of trust, a community of sufficient, a substantial love and trust such that people are able to encourage one another, to speak truth to one another, and to correct one another. And that's why it is we've asked all our small groups to be doing this emotionally healthy relationship material. It's to say that we have to grow up in love if we want to live in the way of Christ in these challenging times. Paul turns to the topic of our posture regarding the political realm. In Romans chapter 13, 1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive its approval, for it is God's agent for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the agent of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul is addressing a specific situation in the first century in Rome, where Jews and Christians were rioting in defiance of Caesar, who was by all accounts an evil, idolatrous person. And Paul is warning these followers of Jesus to resist the urge to self-justifying violence in our actions, in our attitudes, in our spirits. And then in Romans 13, verse 5, he says, therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. We have to be aware of what's going on around us. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's agents, busy with this very thing. So pay all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect for whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. If you're a reader of the gospel text in the New Testament, you might recognize what's going on here. Paul is riffing on Jesus' teaching that we are to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. He's saying that even an unjust Caesar has a vocation in God's world to preserve order for the common good, and that you are not to react in violence to that. But the bottom line for Jesus is that we are to render to God what is God's, to not place all our hope in the government. The government is not going to bring the kingdom of God. We are to render to God that which is God's. So in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're summed up in this one word, this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There will be lawlessness in the world in which we live. There will be lawlessness committed by people who are in high places. And in the midst of it all, Paul is saying that if you are a Christian, you are not to lose your mind, but you are to fulfill the law of God, to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, your whole being. And having offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, you're to offer yourselves in love to one another. The remainder of Romans chapter 13 reminds us that the world in which we live is like nighttime. It's a time of darkness. It's a time in which evil runs amok. It's a time in which you and I might be tempted to simply fend for ourselves. And in the remainder of Romans chapter 13, Paul is saying that if you are a follower of Christ, you should wake up and perceive the presence of God at work even in the midst of the darkness. It is a time to wake up to what the presence of God is doing in the world around us and to join Him in that work. From time to time, we need to be reminded of the truth that God is at work even in the midst of the darkness. In the 19th century, the great, brilliant, former slave and abolitionist Frederick Douglass needed to be woken up. He was discouraged by the passivity of Christian moderates who would not shout down their slave owning brothers and sisters. He was so frustrated, he was so discouraged that in a speech in Boston in Faneuil Hall, he finally called for violent revolt, for the wiping out of slave owners. And who could blame him? You and I think, would be tempted to do the same thing. But in Faneuil Hall on the stage was also Frederick Douglass's friend, Sojourner Truth, his partner in abolition, also herself a former slave. And she was somebody who was bold. And so she interrupted his speech calling for violent revolt. And she said, "Frederick, Frederick." Everything went silent. And she said to him, "Is God dead? Is your God dead?" And I think those words apply to us as well as we are searching for hope in this moment in our American history. Do we think God is dead? Do we think God is asleep? Do we think God has abandoned us? Sojourner Truth's answer clearly is no. God is alive. As Teresa of Avila said, God is faithful. God will empower our perseverance, our endurance. And if we call upon Him and open our hearts to Him, He will be for us enough. And that's true whether you're discouraged about the political realm or your vocational realm or your relational realm. If you open your heart to God and surrender your being to Him, He will shine light into your life. And He will be for you everything that you long for. Let me make some summary reflections here and then invite you to reflect on what it might mean for you. In Romans 12 and 13, Paul is saying that the government is intended to be an expression of God's grace. And so we should thank God for it. And those of us who are frustrated and discouraged should take a moment, think about the broader world and what could be. And even though we might not be encouraged about the trajectory of things, we should thank God for the gift of the government, and we should participate in its reformation, to participate with discernment, with the full exercise of our conscience, our inner sense of what's right and wrong. Scripture is also saying here that we should not be naive about the government's potential for sin and idolatry. So Romans chapter 13, it was used back around 9/11 to validate the infiltration of Iraq. It's been used to affirm violence, and that's never what it was intended to do. The arc of Scripture is telling us that there have always been times when godliness calls us to stand up to the government, to speak truth to power, and even to exercise what Henry David Thoreau would later call civil disobedience. You read about that in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Daniel, the great hero of civil disobedience, of saying no to Nebuchadnezzar. You read it at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 13, where the saints are called to understand that there are things to resist in the empire, and to not let the mark of the beast be etched upon your mind, not to take upon that attitude. We are called to a limited, bounded hope in what government can do for us, and an unbounded hope in the kingdom of God. We are called in this moment in our cultural history to stir up in one another and in our own hearts an unbounded hope in the kingdom of God, that God has not abandoned us, that God is at work, that God has work for you to do, whatever your job might be in the world, whatever your personality might be, whatever your gift set might be. God has something for you to do for the cause of righteousness in the world. Think of the author from mid-19th century named Harriet Beecher Stowe. She came from a Quaker family. She was a housewife of a well-to-do family. But even having money doesn't keep you from tragedy in the world. And in the mid-19th century, there was a cholera epidemic, and that cholera epidemic took the life of her youngest child, who was precious to her, a little boy named Charlie. And of course, it was a long season of despair. But she would not let that despair overwhelm her. She resisted it with all her might. And in a letter to her husband, who was not even home when their son Charlie died, she says these words in this longer letter informing her husband that Charlie had died. At some point she says, "I am strong in spirit, and God, who has been with me in so many straits, will not forsake me now. I know him well. He is my father, and though I may be a blind and erring child, he will help me. We shall not sink, my dear husband." I love those words. I love the spirit in which she's fighting for life. She forms an intention in her heart to let her tragedy be used for some good in the world. And ultimately, she wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin, a book intending to make the horror of slavery evident to everyone who would read the book. That book sold 300,000 copies within 1 year. And the abolitionist Frederick Douglass said that her writing would, quote, "unlock the prison house for the deliverance of millions who are now in chains," unquote. You know, one of the things I love about Harriet Beecher Stowe's story is that she didn't get a new life in one way. She didn't become Harriet Tubman. She didn't go to work on the Underground Railroad. She didn't risk her life ferrying slaves from one place to another. That was the work for some abolitionists to do, but that wasn't the gift set that she had. She was a writer, and so she wrote and wrote and wrote. She risked her life writing because in the mid-19th century, a woman speaking out on social and intellectual issues was a pariah. She risked her family because it was a great difficulty. They had to rearrange their whole life. So it's to say that it took a whole community for Harriet Beecher Stowe to fulfill her vocation. It took a husband who was willing to change jobs and move back in with the parents. It took parents to provide a room. It took a brother who was a role model and a sister to encourage her to fulfill her mission, to do what she could do to be an instrument piece in the hands of God. She found hope. And she is our exemplar today. You and I are to live in hope. To live in hope in the conflictive political world in which we live. to live in hope in your vocational space, to be the sign of hope in your neighborhood, in your household, and in your family. You are to be the sign of hope. Paul is telling us that nurturing hope is possible in this cultural moment, but that it will require discipline. The hope of the gospel is real, but the hope of the gospel is not fairy dust. We will not be sprinkled with mystical stuff and all of a sudden be transformed into hopeful people. Choosing to live in the presence of God and to be transformed into people of hope is, in fact, a practice. If you've been around the river for this ministry year, it's why it is that we began the year talking about something called a rule of life. This is the image that we developed for it. They're not rules for life. It's not to say that these are God's things that you have to do. It's to say that in the chaos of our lives, we need rhythms. We need practices that help us to choose to close the computer, to stop listening to YouTube videos, and to tune into the presence of God, to give God access to the despair of our hearts. So the nurture of hope can happen anywhere in here, but I'd like us to pay attention to what's sort of on the right side between 5, 1, and 2. There are all these practices that help us to find our center in the swirling chaos of the world, to find our center in the presence of God. God is faithful, and it is ours to choose. Will we live by this practice? Let me say a couple of things about things that we could do to live out these practices. See if there is one of them that makes sense for you in this season of your life. The care of your soul, regular times of stillness in the presence of God, Sabbath, the act of resistance to the delusion that we are in control of the world, generosity, an act of resistance to the egocentric spirit that takes root in us when we feel threatened in the world. We just want to take care of ourselves, and generosity is a movement against that spirit. And finally, the discerning of vocation. Vocation, maybe it means your job, but mostly it's just to say, in the midst of so many things going wrong in the world, what work has God given you to do? Or what does it mean to do the work that you are already doing as God's yes to his call in your life, to own it, to trust it, and to do it with wholeness of heart? I'm going to pray for us, and after I pray, I'm going to just invite you to sit in twos and threes and chat about whether there's one or two of these things that you might experiment with or entertain as your discipline, as your practice of being God's person in this season. God, thank you that your promise is always and forever to be enough for us, enough for us to have a center to return to, enough for us not to live in fear or anxiety, enough for us to be a blessing to some other soul who's hungry and thirsty. Whisper in our hearts the specific ways in which we might grow into being the saintly, holy people that you long for us to be in this world. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Turn in twos or threes and just talk. Is there one or two of these things that you think might be interesting or helpful for you to experiment with in this season? Then Kevin will come lead us in worship.